Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 6. Psalm 6. Last week, we studied 1 Peter chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, where Peter tells us that the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it was not just an atoning sacrifice. We know that through the blood and body of Jesus, through his death, our sins have been forgiven, and we have been made righteous. Our sin was imputed to him, and his righteousness is imputed to us, and we have our salvation through the death of Jesus Christ. But Peter says that Jesus' death, his crucifixion, it was more than that. It was also an example, Peter said, to us that we ought to follow. We ought to walk in Jesus' footsteps as he endured suffering, even unjust suffering unto death. We also must walk in his footsteps and go where he has gone. And so last week's sermon focused on Jesus' example as a way of encouraging us, inspiring us, and motivating us to be like him and to do what he has done and go where he has gone. But what I want to do today in our sermon from Psalm 6 is to, in a sense, go over the same material but from a different perspective, namely, how do we do that? We've seen Jesus' example, but how can we do this? What can we do in order to faithfully follow in Jesus' footsteps? And in Psalm 6, we're going to see Jesus' example and how we can follow him. Let's read Psalm 6, where we see our Lord and Savior's example. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. When you read Psalm 6, you're reading Jesus' words. You are looking at the mind and the heart of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These are David's words, but they are ultimately Jesus' words. And they give us an example to follow in suffering, even unjust suffering. So from Psalm 6, we're going to draw three main points in our outline to learn from Jesus' example and to obey our Lord's call. Because if you remember in 1 Peter 2, Peter said, to this you have been called. To this you have been called. You have been commanded to follow in Jesus' footsteps. And Psalm 6 helps us to do so. In the first place, express yourself to God. Express yourself to God. I'm going to state something obvious, and that is that different cultures are different. An obvious statement. One of the things that varies widely between different cultures is how expressive they are. Some cultures are very communicative and very expressive, while others are less communicative and less expressive. When I think of Europeans, and I think of more and less expressive, I would put Italians on the more expressive side, very expressive. And then I would put Finns on the opposite, far other end of the spectrum of non-expressive. They don't say anything. They don't want to say anything. So there are different cultures. There are different patterns of behavior and expression or non-expression. And of course, these are generalizations. And each one actually has its advantages or disadvantages in different situations. Now, we should realize that it's not just sort of geographic cultures or ethnic cultures that have different levels of expressiveness. It also can be religious cultures. And this is not necessarily a negative thing. What I mean is, you tend to express religion in a manner that is consistent with your culture, in the way that you were raised, or in a way that is consistent with the religious culture in which you've been raised. If you were brought up in church, then the church that you were brought up in, or the perhaps various churches that you were brought up in, all of these things will influence you to perceive religion in certain ways and to express religion in certain ways. And some of those will be more expressive, some will be less expressive, some will be suspicious of expressiveness. Others will be very positive about expressiveness. And so I want us to look at Psalm 6 this morning and see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Psalm 6 as an example of what is appropriate and godly in expressing ourselves to God. We don't look to our culture. We don't look even necessarily to our upbringing in a religious context and culture. We look here to the Word of God, where we see our Lord being very expressive. We see our Lord expressing his agony, the agony which we see in Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha, as we mentioned last week. Do you remember Jesus' agony? Do you remember Jesus' suffering? Jesus endured severe affliction and travail. But in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his agony, Jesus cried out to God. He expressed himself to God, and this is appropriate and right for him to do so, and it is appropriate and right for us to do so. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 says this: in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. So prayer and supplications with loud cries and tears is not opposite to reverence. Jesus is heard. His prayer is heard even with loud cries and tears. And we see this, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where it tells us in the Gospels that Jesus prayed earnestly and intensely. And if you say, but what was he saying? What was he praying? Of course, the Gospels tell us certain things, but Psalm 6 gives us a window into Jesus' godly and reverent expression to God in the time of his agony. So look at verses 1 through 6 again with me. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. Brothers and sisters, we should express ourselves to God. If we follow in Jesus' footsteps and imitate his example, then we can and we may express ourselves and our agony to God and bring our petitions to him. Now, someone may think, no, we shouldn't do this. We shouldn't express ourselves to God, because if it's God's will that I endure affliction, then I shouldn't pray for him to remove it. But no, bring your petitions to God. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. How long, O Lord? The psalmist, Jesus, shows us sanctified emotion. The psalmist, Jesus, speaks with earnest agony. And so we should not think that just because God has permitted us to pass through affliction, that we cannot express our petition to God that he would also deliver us from that affliction. The psalmist is not accusing God. The psalmist is asking God to bring him out of this affliction. And so we also, brothers and sisters, we may express our emotion and our petitions to God, but we must submit them to God. And this is where one of the ways in which cultural perceptions can impede us. Some may say, emotion is bad. Emotion is bad. We should not express ourselves emotionally. But the truth is that emotion is natural and human. If you try to turn off your emotions, you are turning off a part of just being a human person. It is not emotion that is bad. It is excess of emotion that is bad. So long as emotion is within the boundaries of reason and law, it is not sinful nor wrong. So we must not be overcome by our emotion, but we may give expression to our emotion. Let me be a little more specific. It is not sin to grieve over that which is grievous, nor to be sad because of that which is saddening. If something grievous happens to you, if something traumatic happens to you, if something saddening happens to you, what is your natural human response to these things? It is to grieve. It is to be hurt, to be harmed, to be sad. And that's not wrong to feel those things. It's not wrong to give expression to these things. Jesus cries out. The psalmist cries out, and this expression of emotion is submitted to God. It is done so with reverence. And so we must not be overcome by emotion. We must not be dominated by emotion. But we can indeed pass through and go through difficult times and express our emotions during that. Jesus endured hardship in his body and his soul, agony in flesh and heart, and he expresses those things. My body is troubled. My soul is greatly troubled, Psalm 6. And he does not defy God. He does not accuse God. He simply expresses his agony and asks for mercy and relief in God's timing. And you see, that phrase is key. In God's timing. Which brings us to our second point. Number two, entrust yourself to God. Entrust yourself to God. We can express ourselves to God. And even if you come from an ethnic culture that's non-expressive, or a church culture that is perhaps less expressive, there is sanctified, godly emotion that we express. I drench my bed with weeping. How do we do this? By entrusting ourselves to God. I want to remind you of something we read last week in 1 Peter 2, verse 23. Peter described Jesus and he said, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus entrusted himself to God. He entrusted himself to the Father. And so also in Psalm 6, we see Jesus entrusting himself to God. He says, how long, O Lord? You see, the psalmist, Jesus, knows that God has made promises to him. The son of David, the Davidic king, knows that God has made promises to him to give him victory over his enemies, to give him an everlasting throne, to bless him, to raise him up, to establish him. And so Jesus is saying, you have made promises to me. When will you fulfill your promises? He is entrusting himself to God. In Psalm 6, he says, rescue me for the sake of your steadfast love. Appealing to God to act for God's sake. Your timing is right. Your purposes are true and faithful. And so also, brethren, as we pass through various and necessary trials for a time, as Peter said in 1 Peter 1, we must not only express ourselves to God, but we must also entrust ourselves to God. Let's spend a little bit more time on this point with three subpoints. Number one, remember that God's anger is not a passion. Remember that God's anger is not a passion. Verse 1 of Psalm 6 says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Notice anger and wrath. To entrust ourselves to God, we need to remember that God's anger and God's wrath are not like ours. In man, anger and wrath are what we call passions. Passions are motions. Something moves you to that state. Something moves you to anger. Something moves you to wrath. We perceive badness in someone else, and it moves us to anger. It moves us to wrath. And while there is a just and holy anger, we rarely see it, because as the scriptures say, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now consider anger as it is in us, a passion, emotion, something we are moved to, and realize that if we think of anger or wrath in that way, it is not in God. There is no wrath, there is no anger in God as a passion. But rather, God's anger refers to his threats and his discipline which correct us. And his wrath is his justice as it is applied to a wicked object. So God's anger is his threats and his discipline which correct us, and his wrath is his justice poured out upon a wicked object. That is not God being provoked and moved to anger or provoked and moved to wrath, but rather God accomplishing his purposes of correction in his children and God accomplishing his purposes of justice against the wicked. That's not people affecting God. That's not people changing God. That's God accomplishing all his holy will upon his creatures. So therefore, when God permits affliction in our lives, we must entrust ourselves to God, remembering that God doesn't get angry at us like we do with one another. I trust God because he doesn't get mad at me and then send me afflictions. Rather, God's permission of affliction in my life is perfect and purposeful. It is wise to chasten me and to train me. So you need to ask yourself, what sins is God exposing in my life? What sins is God exposing in my life? And ask yourself, what virtues is God calling me to? What sins is God showing me that I need to put to death? And what holiness is he calling to me that I ought to pursue and cultivate more and more and grow in? When I see affliction, I shouldn't think, God's mad at me again. I should say, the Lord has permitted this in his wisdom, not as a passion of anger like us, but rather as a heavenly Father. What sins is he exposing in my life? What holiness is he saying, walk in this way? Trust God's discipline. Entrust yourself to God. But he's mad at me. No, he's not. But he's angry with me. No, he isn't. Trust him. His anger is not a passion, but rather the perfection of his fatherly love. His threats to correct you. His discipline to correct you. God is not mad at you. God is not angry with you. Entrust yourself to God. Secondly, afflictions apply to both body and soul. Afflictions apply to both body and soul. Another rather obvious statement, But what I mean is this, that when we entrust ourselves to God, we need to remember that God will permit affliction in your body, and God will permit affliction in your soul. We see both of these in verses 2 and 3. I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My body hurts. I am physically weak. And in verse 3, my soul also is greatly troubled. What we need to understand is we should entrust ourselves to God because our physical infirmities are not outside of God's providence, and our soul afflictions are not outside of God's providence. We need to look at sickness in the body and say, God is teaching me to entrust myself to Him in the weakness and the pain of my body. And we need to look at the trouble in our souls, our sorrows and our griefs, and say, God is teaching me to entrust myself to Him in the darkness of my heart's night. In my physical suffering, I need to entrust myself to God, express myself to God. Oh Lord, I am languishing. Heal me. My bones are troubled. I trust You. We need to express ourselves to God and entrust ourselves to God. Oh Lord, my soul is sorrowful. My soul is sorrowful. I drench my bed with tears. Oh Lord, I entrust my soul to You. Afflictions apply to both body and soul. But why does God permit these things? That leads us to our third subpoint. Entrust yourselves to God because, number three, God's permission is purposeful. God's permission is purposeful. When we suffer affliction, we must entrust ourselves to God by remembering that His permission of this suffering, His permission of this affliction is purposeful. Why does God permit afflictions in body and soul? Not because He's angry with us. Not because He's ignorant. Not because He's absent. But rather because God has a purpose. Peter told us what His purpose is in 1 Peter 1 verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To test the genuineness of our faith, to refine us, to sanctify us, to purify us, to prepare us. Remember the psalmist, Jesus cries out, "How long, O Lord?" When we express our petitions to God, but also entrust ourselves to God as Jesus did, then our faith is shown and proven to be genuine. When we say, "How long, O Lord? In Your timing, hear me." That is faith. That is trust. That is God teaching us to wait. That is God teaching us to be patient. When we say, there are different ways to say, "How long, O Lord?" There's, "How long, O Lord?" which is not appropriate and not godly and not what Jesus did. And then there is, "How long, O Lord?" where we entrust ourselves to Him because we know His permission is purposeful and His timing is wise. We ought to do all that we can do to escape affliction or undo difficulty, but we must recognize that these things too will last as long as God permits in His wise providence. Now, for some people, that's a difficult thing to accept. For some, that does not sound like relief. Why? Because God's timing is not our timing. You mean I need to endure this as long as God has purposed and permitted that I should endure it? Yes. Will you submit to that? Remember, Paul cried out to God and asked God to remove the thorn from his flesh. Whatever that affliction was, Paul prayed that it would be removed. But God allowed it to remain. And there are people who drench their bed in tears and drown in their own sorrows, crying out. And those weary and worn out children, they may say, how can I entrust myself to one who may not take away my affliction? And this is when we must remember, brothers and sisters, that we can entrust ourselves to God because he most certainly has taken away our afflictions. And he most certainly will take away our afflictions. Do you believe that? Do you know that? How can I know that? How can I know that he has taken away my afflictions and will take away my afflictions? Remember whose footsteps we are walking in. Remember whose example we are imitating. Jesus, Jesus Christ, and Jesus' suffering went all the way to death. But what did Jesus say in his death? He said, "It is finished." His suffering was purposeful. And because of Jesus' death and resurrection, all physical and spiritual suffering has been bounded. Boundaries have been put on it, and it has been guided for the Christian. All of your suffering in your body, all of your suffering in your soul has been bounded and guided. If you have a body of water that's flowing like a river, what can you do with irrigation or with a variety of earthworks and engineering? You can limit the flow of that into a more narrow channel, and you can turn it where you will, so that all of this water now becomes purposeful to accomplish the things of the one who has built the channel or the one who has created the irrigation. And so also, we are riding the channel. We're riding the river, aren't we? It's like, where is this going? But it's going exactly where God has sent it. He has bounded it. He is guiding it. And we say, well, how can I trust this? How can I entrust myself? Because Jesus has gone ahead of us. And because it does not end in defeat and despair. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, this is our time of judgment and suffering. But this is all that we must suffer. That's it. So when you express yourself to God, how long, O Lord, and entrust yourself to God, how long, O Lord, then you can, in the third place, our third and final point, expect the glory of God. Expect the glory of God. In Psalm 6, Jesus Christ is in agony of body and soul. He's afflicted and bowed down. But we know, Psalm 6 itself says it, that his prayer was heard, that his sacrifice was accepted, that his suffering was ended, that he was raised from the dead, that he was exalted and glorified and rewarded as our triumphant, conquering Lord and Savior. Praised be his name. So we know in the example of Jesus Christ that the way of the cross moves from suffering to glory. And since Jesus has already entered into that glory, we can entrust ourselves to him and expect the glory of God in him. Look at verses 8 through 10 in Psalm 6. The change from suffering to glory. Now victorious. Now victorious. Jesus says, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." Psalm 6 reminds us that God heard Jesus' prayer. So we know the ultimate outcome. It is not death or Sheol. It is not silence and darkness, but rather it is light and life and glory and everlasting joy. Brothers and sisters, consider the glory won by Jesus Christ, which is ours and which is yours, certainly and unstoppably. there is something that every single man, woman, and child wants. There is something that the soul of man needs and longs for. Do you know what that is? It's not food or drink. It's not health or wealth. It's not fame or family. There is a desire, a deep desire, a longing, a need woven into the very fiber of our being. Do you know what that is? It is God. It is the light of God, the knowledge of God, the favor of God, the glory of God. It is what creatures most desire in the entire world. It is what every single creature wants and is seeking satisfaction in that, in God's glory. It is a glory that man and Adam fell short of, did not arrive at. Man became sinful, corrupted, polluted, unable and unfit to enjoy God's presence and God's glory. But in Jesus Christ, the last Adam, through his obedience and his sacrifice, that guilt and that pollution, that condemnation and that corruption have been removed. Our sins have been forgiven, and by his Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ has begun in us an unstoppable work of transformation. We have been born again unto a living hope, as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1. And because of this, in this age, when we die, our bodies, they remain here. They dissolve in the earth. But our souls are taken by the angels to be with the Lord. And there in heaven, the work of transformation that has begun in the soul will be immediately perfected and glorified, and the soul will enjoy what is called the beatific vision, the vision of blessedness, the vision that causes blessedness, the true knowledge of God and enjoyment of Him for which we were created and for which we have longed for every moment of our lives. And those bodies that we leave here, when Jesus descends to this world once more, he will initiate and inaugurate a new age, an everlasting age. And those bodies will sprout like seeds. They will be raised up. And as our souls were perfected and glorified, so our bodies will be too. And that perfected soul and perfected body will be reunited in a truly glorified, perfect humanity. And then, in both soul and body, we will enjoy the vision of God, that rapturous, ravishing delight of man, a joy and glory so great that it will satisfy us forever and ever and ever and ever, and we will never need anything else, we will never want anything else, nor will we be able to need or want anything else. I wish I had the words to express the joy and the satisfaction of the glory of God delighting the soul of man, the creature finding everlasting satisfaction in its creator. You see, we know it in foretastes and in glimpses here, but we will experience it in fullness and perfection hereafter. And brothers and sisters, express yourselves to God and trust yourselves to God. Why? Because you can expect the glory of God. A moment ago, I said that for some, they don't want to be told to entrust themselves to God if that means enduring suffering all their lives. But you see, that perspective is short-sighted. Entrust yourself to God, that though the way of the cross leads unto death, Jesus has conquered death. So when we come to the cross, when we come to death, death has no power over us. Sheol has no claim on us. The law has no charge against us. As one said, our souls will not be required, but received. You see, the wicked, their souls are required of them. but rather the souls of the righteous are received into glory, and heaven will make amends for all. Do you believe that? The suffering that we find so difficult to endure now will pale in comparison to the glory then. In fact, there is no comparison. The affliction that we bear here will fade and be forgotten as the joy of the glory of God overpowers all human sin and sorrow and suffering. So, believer, Christian, I ask you this: will you have your inheritance now, or will you wait for it? Would you be excused from the suffering here and given an earthly glory now? Would you give up the way of the cross and take your inheritance here on earth? What folly and lack of faith would that be? Remember this, that finite suffering leads to infinite joy. Express yourselves to God and trust yourselves to God and expect the glory of God. But to conclude, I must direct myself to a quite different group of people whom we read about in Matthew 25 this morning and in Psalm 6. Verse 10 of Psalm 6 says, All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Psalm 6 is one of many psalms where the enemies of the king of Israel are triumphing over him. And he cries out, the king cries out to God to deliver me from my enemies. And so verse 10 is the reversal of fate against the enemies of Jesus Christ. Those who rejected him, those who despised him, those who were his enemies, they will be ashamed. They will be greatly troubled. They will be turned back. They will be put to shame in a moment, the scriptures say. To all those who look at the cross of Jesus Christ and they put no trust in him, to those who look at the cross of Christ and say, I will not follow him. I will not follow him. No, I must warn you. You have made a bitter choice. You are like the prodigal son who chose to have his inheritance here and now. And you are seeking finite joys and fleeting pleasures. But what is the end of these so-called joys and pleasures? And what is your end? Psalm 6, verse 10 says, your end is shame and great trouble. You see, for the righteous, for the Christian, finite suffering leads to infinite satisfaction. But for the wicked, for the unbeliever, finite satisfaction leads to infinite suffering. I have comforted and encouraged God's people with the assurance and consolations of heaven to come, which they may and ought to expect as a sure and certain future. But if you despise the cross and the one who hung on it, then you must be warned. Visitor, child, spouse, your fate is equally certain. Do you know what that fate will be? If you choose to have all your satisfaction and all your pleasure in this life, and you refuse to bow to Jesus Christ and believe in him and trust in him and obey him and hurry after him and follow him all the way unto death, do you know the great trouble that will come upon you in a moment? The darkness of hell will terrify you. The devils of hell will torment you. The flames of hell will torture you. It is a place that you cannot escape, and you will die in fear and in pain forever and ever and ever. And all the while, your conscience will sting you over and over. All that wickedness that once was your pride will be your everlasting shame. Do you know how much money I made? Do you know all the women that I was with? Do you know this, the countries that I conquered? Do you know how popular I was? Do you know how many beers I drank? Oh, we got so drunk that one time. It was awesome. People revel, they delight, they glory in these kinds of things. I was a powerful man. I was a rich person. I was popular. I did all that I pleased. I got what I wanted. All of those things, which were some form of fake glory in this life and some form of fake pleasure in this life, the conscience will sting you forever, and all those things that were a robe of glory unto you, falsely so called, will become shame. Shame forever and ever, and you will not be able to escape your conscience. You will not be able to escape the sting of it. What do people do now? They use drugs and they use alcohol and they use more and more pleasure to try to escape the sting of their conscience. And they do it somewhat successfully in this life, but you will not be able to escape your conscience in the next life. It will become a bitter and sour taste in your mouth. Those things that once were pleasing and pleasant to you will be bitter and sour, and you will not be able to forget. You will not be able to forget what you have done, and you will wail. And you will groan, and you will rage, and you will die in shame and regret forever. But do you know what the greatest torment and the greatest terror of hell will be? Do you know what the worst sentence will be? You see, the sharp pains of your body and the wrenching madness of your soul will not compare to this sentence in Psalm 6, verse 9. Depart from me. Man longs for God. Man longs to be with God. Man longs for the satisfaction of the love and the light of God. God is what we want. God is what we need. It is our most fundamental and profound desire. And Jesus Christ, the one who once hung on a cross, will say to the wicked, as we read in Matthew 25 and we read in Psalm 6, depart from me. And the wicked, this will crush them. Please, anything but that. Anything but that. No. Depart from me forever and ever and ever. All my enemies, Jesus says, shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Depart from me. They will depart to darkness, to dissatisfaction, to the starvation of the soul, and to everlasting despair. Despair. No hope. No hope. Despair. Forever and ever. That day will come. But the gospel which we proclaim is that day has not yet come. To you now, Jesus says, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the blessed, glorious news of the gospel, isn't it? That horrid, wretched day that is coming has not come. And so we proclaim this wonderful good news of free mercy and free grace for all those who come to Jesus Christ and say, I bow before him. I acknowledge my wickedness now. My conscience stings me now. I want to be free from it. Forgive my sins. Forgive me, O my God, in the blood and in the name of Jesus Christ. And the scriptures say, this is my covenant with you, that I will remember your sins no more. And the righteous, the Christian, the justified, what do we do? We thank our God. And when our Father sends us through affliction and suffering in this life, what do? We express ourselves to him. We say, how long, O Lord? Not in defiance, but in trust. We entrust ourselves to him because we're following the way of the cross. And all the way as we express ourselves to God and entrust ourselves to God, what are we doing? We are expecting the glory of God that Jesus has already won for us and already entered into for us and is preparing for us. Set your hopes on that, brothers and sisters. Express yourself to God and trust yourself to God and expect the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your wisdom appoints nothing but that which is good for us and glorifying to you, and that your love makes all things work together so that it is good for us and glorifying to you, and that your power ensures that nothing will stop what you have permitted in wisdom and love from being good for us and glorifying to you. How we thank you that you have called us to walk a path that Jesus has already walked, that Jesus has already sanctified, and that in so many ways we know how long, and we know that we will be lifted up because Jesus was lifted up, and we know that our sorrows and our afflictions will come to an end because Jesus, his sorrows and his afflictions came to an end. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to follow after Jesus, to not only walk, but to run after him, to press on after him. Oh Lord, help us to have a stronger faith, a greater faith to do so. We thank you that you have given us the church to help us along the way. Please forgive our unbelief. Please forgive our unrepentance. Please forgive our disobedience and help us, we ask. Strengthen us, fortify us, and prepare us for that glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.